Thank you so much for being here this morning. This afternoon. Immediately upon arriving, everybody seemed to want to know, under the circumstances, the unusual circumstances, what sermon is Hal preaching this afternoon? Both, obviously.
Yeah.
I would think that would stand to reason. Now, it's actually kind of odd. This is the fourth week in a row that I've had a completely different reason for only preaching one sermon on a Sunday. No reasons overlap. It's one of those weird coincidences. I don't think this has ever happened to me in my preaching career. But here we are, and me with a big old backlog of sermons, so we'll get them preached one way or the other. I want you this morning or this evening or whatever to put yourself at the bank of the Red Sea. Maybe if you like, you can imagine yourself as a member of the cast of the Ten Commandments. We've all seen the Ten Commandments, right? Well, here we are at the bank of the Red Sea. And since we have read this story before, we've seen the movie before probably, we know how this is going to turn out. Imagine for a second that you don't. Imagine for a second that you are simply on the banks, looking out at this vast expanse of water. What's your attitude? What's going through your mind? Well, that depends. Are you Charlton Heston? Or are you Yul Brynner? Or are you one of the cast of thousands? It just depends, doesn't it? I found it interesting putting this lesson together that there could be three such different perspectives on the same event. In the prospect of the same event, anyway. Although the essentials of this scene are the same. The Red Sea is not different for Pharaoh than it is for Moses or for the people. It's exactly the same body of water, essentially the same body that's there now. There's water and there's salt and some trace minerals, some fish and various other animal life and plant life. There's a beach. Presumably there's another beach on the other side way over there that we can't see. Whether you are one or another person in this story, the essentials are the same. But your view of the Red Sea is going to be very, very different depending on where you're coming from, depending on what angle you're looking at, as it were. What I would like to do for a few minutes here this afternoon is to take us through this story and to examine this scene from a few different perspectives. And I think what we're going to see at the end of this is that no matter who you are, no matter which part you're playing in this drama, you're going to see the power of God. You're going to see a magnificent spectacle. And you are going to be awed at the power and the presence of our Heavenly Father. Now, you may not appreciate that quite as much if you're one person versus another person, which brings us, we might as well start with Pharaoh. Pharaoh looks at the Red Sea, and he sees imminent victory. How could things possibly go wrong at this point? You know the story. Pharaoh has been, he's had a rough year. Let's be honest about it. Things have gone very, very poorly for him and for his reign here in Egypt. But things are starting to look up. This rebellious nation that had been under his thumb previously until this rascal Moses showed up again and started causing all this trouble. They've had some tough times. They've had some bad luck. But things are about to change because he has the world's mightiest army behind him, and he is bearing down very quickly on a population that is, for practical purposes, unarmed, ready to take however many of them that he can back into slavery, kill whichever one of them causes too much trouble. Psalm 20 and verse 7, one of my favorite passages in the Psalms. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of our Lord. Well, Pharaoh is the poster boy for trusting in chariots. From our perspective, I think it's difficult for us to appreciate what a chariot meant in this part of the world at this time in history. The historians, the secular historians, tell us that a couple centuries maybe or so, maybe a little less than that, prior to this time, Egypt was much as it is in Moses' day. And it was completely overrun by this herd of shepherds, goat herders. The historians call them the Hyksos, who in no way matched the Egyptians in terms of history or background or abilities or history or any of the rest of this, but they had chariots. And with this amazing war machine, they were able to run roughshod over the greatest nation on earth until that nation got the chariots. And then they reversed the fortunes. And this, if this is in fact true, and if the timeline is correct, it puts a bit of a light onto the Joseph story, that there is a pharaoh in Egypt who is strangely supportive of this traveling band of nomads who have very little to do with Egyptian culture, but he finds a place for them. And then when this empire is cast down and the true Egyptians come back to power, they suddenly realize they've been invaded by this nation of shepherds and they have no use for them. They put them to work making bricks, building monuments. Whether you accept that or not, the power of the chariot is unmistakable. It gives a completely unfair advantage in battle. Trusting in chariots is easy when you're the one that has all the chariots. And that's what Pharaoh has. He has all the chariots in this battle. And so it is natural for him to trust in those chariots, for him to have confidence in his physical possessions, in his materiel. And the idea of ignoring that advantage and instead trusting in God, accepting faith, when that is not your background, is a very difficult thing for him to do. In fact, we know the story of Pharaoh, how difficult it was for him to come to faith. He never really got there. The phrase, the trickery of men, is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, with reference to the unfair advantage. Let's just put it that way. The unfair advantage that the people of the world have over people of faith. And you've run into this, I suspect. If you've lived very much in the world, if you've had very many adult years, you have come across this phenomenon that you are trying to be a moral person in an immoral world. You're trying to be a Christian. You're trying to stand up for what's right. And your character is molded by Jesus Christ. And good for you if that's the case. But you find out that that puts you at a competitive disadvantage in a sinful world. Because there are certain tactics that are readily employed, joyfully employed, by the people out there in the world that we don't use, that we're forbidden from using. Lying is maybe the obvious one. You enter into some kind of bargain with somebody, shake hands on it maybe, give each other your word. We're going to do this. I'm going to do this part, and then you're going to do this part. That's great. We'll have a deal. And then you do your part, and the other fellow doesn't do his part. Well, what happened? Well, I lied to you. He may not say it quite that way, but that's what it is, and you know it. Well, that's not fair. Well, yeah, you should have had a better lawyer. Is that a reasonable thing? No, it's not. It's the trickery of men. And it's very easy when you are not a person of faith, put your confidence in the tactics that you have, the best tactics you have, especially when your opponent, i.e. Christians, refuse to use those tactics. They get a chuckle out of it sometimes. How they can be such, saps, suckers. How can you possibly win this conflict? Well, if it's just a carnal conflict you're talking about, you probably won't win. But that's where faith comes in. We realize that our conflict with the people of the world is not just about who's going to get the better end of some financial deal or who's going to be victorious in some battle of words in the courts of men or something like that. We are engaged in spiritual warfare that may not have a whole lot to do with chariots at all. And we trust in God for this warfare. And the stronger we are in our faith, the more contemptuous it seems that somebody would not feel this way. And yet, the chariots continue to run roughshod. And it becomes more and more difficult, it seems, to convince somebody to put their confidence in God instead of putting their confidence in their chariots, or whatever form the technology or the tactics of men may take. It's a matter of faith versus not faith. A person like Pharaoh, who's trusting in his chariots, who's trusting in his tactics, who's trusting in his background, his physical strength, not trusting in God, rejecting the concept of faith, this person is not able to see the unseen, which may seem like a kind of a ridiculous thing to say. Who can see the unseen? Well, nobody can, literally. But people of faith can look beyond three dimensions. We can look beyond the physical realm and accept the existence of a reality that is beyond what we can perceive with our senses. I'd like to read with you in Psalm 37, a text that touches on this concept and this spiritual warfare that seems on the surface, in the short term, to be going very, very poorly, especially in the eyes of those who oppose us. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Doesn't it seem quickly sometimes? But God promises this will happen. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. People like Pharaoh we're talking about. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Stop there for a second. See, our tactic oftentimes when we see ourselves in the short term losing this conflict is starting to adopt the tactics of the enemy. What we need to do is act more like them. That's a failure of faith. God says here, cease from anger. Anger is not going to lead you to a godly decision, he says. Trust in God. Do not fret, he says. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. It takes faith to wait for that. It takes faith to believe that this battle has already been won by the forces of righteousness. People like Pharaoh have trouble coming to that faith. But here's the thing. Pharaoh sees imminent victory on the horizon. You and I both know he's going to be disappointed with that, don't we? Our plans do not always work out the way that we think they're going to work out, do they? Maybe you have some experience with this. Maybe you saw a conflict in your life that couldn't possibly have gone wrong. Occasionally, you see one that couldn't possibly go right and you get surprised, but usually it's the other way around, right? Sometimes during football season. You know, this is a stone cold lock. Could not possibly lose this battle. Every season, seems like. I don't follow football as much as I used to, but every season seems like you hear news about some game that goes some weird sort of way. Greatest upset in history! I know we said that last year, but this time we really mean it. Every year it comes up like this. Could not possibly have seen it on the horizon. Well, that's the way the world works. That's the way life works. As sure as you may think your future is, it's not sure. That's not to say we're going to be constantly surprised at every juncture. What it is to say is that we cannot afford to assume facts that are not in evidence. We cannot afford to assume that things will definitely go the way that they should go because all the power is on our side. Or at least we presume that all the power is on our side. You know the text in James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. How little control we have over these things when it comes right down to it. Just because Pharaoh assumed victory was on the horizon, and just because he had evidence to back his assumptions up, that didn't make it so. And in fact, he was not correct in that. This is the peril that comes when we refuse faith and we trust instead on our own devices, our own experience, our own chariots, if you will. And think that we are masters of our own destiny. That we are in control of our future. Just like the rich farmer that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 12. You have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Seems like a reasonable conclusion. How could things possibly go wrong? Well, we could give him a list of things could go wrong, actually. A wide variety of them. As it turns out, the very biggest one is the one that happened. If you know the story, the Lord said, this night your life will be required of you. So much for many years, you thought your future was secure. In fact, it was not. This is the peril of assuming too much, assuming that we are in control and forgetting about faith. Now let's change our scenery a little bit and talk about the people. The people are on the beach, or close to it at least. And they are looking out at the Red Sea. And they look over their shoulder and they see Pharaoh. And all they can imagine is problems. Now, before we get too critical of the people, let's be a little bit kind here. And realize that the Israelites, the Hebrews at this time, have a faith, if you want to call it faith, that is very immature, most of them. And I don't mean that to sound critical. A lot of it's not their fault. It might be their parents' fault or their grandparents' fault. The text is pretty clear in the early part of Exodus that the people of God have a tenuous relationship at best with their God, to the point where Moses is not sure that when he goes and tells them about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they're not going to know what God he's talking about. It's reasonable to assume that a significant number of people, probably a majority of the people, have, for practical purposes, no concept of God at this time. Now, they've gotten a little bit of a picture of God over the last few months in Egypt. The one plague after another. Right? They get the weather issues and the livestock issues and the crops. And finally, of course, the death of the firstborn. That they were protected from because they did what Moses said their God required of them. They were protected. What a marvelous God this must be. And they have enough faith to listen to him and to listen to Moses and go where Moses is taking them for a while. And then the problems start. Now, skipping ahead a little bit in the story, you're going to find out that after they get across the Red Sea and the thrill of the victory wears off, they find some more problems and they again start to question their faith. So they don't fix this at the Red Sea, unfortunately. But at this time, at least, they have not really seen the power of God unleashed in the way that he's going to be unleashed in the next few hours. This is what immature faith is going to do. In times of trouble, in times of difficulty, immature faith is going to falter. And it's because we have not fully grasped the difference between living Pharaoh's kind of life, trusting in our chariots, and living a life of faith, which we'll talk about on the next slide, as you probably have figured out already. We find ourselves vacillating very wildly between the two. This is the struggle that Elijah points out at Mount Carmel. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18. How long will you vacillate between two opinions? God is, the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Why would you try to do both? Decide what kind of a person you're going to be. Are you going to have faith or are you not going to have faith? It sounds like a very cut and dried decision. But you may know from personal experience in your own life and probably from the lives of others who had struggled with these kind of things. It's not quite that simple when you're right there in the middle of it. When it's your own life, when you're the one who's being shown this scene of chariots and being told, don't worry about it. I've got this. That is a tremendous, tremendous challenge for us. And it's when we find out what kind of people we are. Faith is discovered in these moments, as is the lack of faith. You find out what kind of person you are when your problems come. And again, maybe this is touching close to home for some of you. It's relatively easy when the storm passes us by, when we don't get hit, when we don't lose everything, when all the really bad stuff is happening to other people, for us to maintain at least the process of coming together and worshiping God, and studying our Bible, and singing these songs, and praying these prayers. What would happen if we lost something? What would happen if we lost everything? What would it happen if our faith required us to reject our wisdom, to embrace a reality that did not seem very reasonable? In this moment, immature faith can find maturity, or it can find disaster. Hopefully, we can be motivated to do what this man did in this healing story that we're given in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, this great saying, just a handful of words that just so perfectly encapsulates our experience. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do you believe in God? Yes. How much do you believe in God? I don't know. Sometimes a lot, it seems like. Sometimes maybe not as much. What am I going to do about this? Well, accept the reality in the first place. Accept that you realize at this moment that maybe your faith isn't stabilizing your life quite as much as you thought. And in that moment, reach out for more faith. Ask for help. Go to where you found your faith in the first place. Go to God's Word. Go to God's people. Go to God. We realize that we are not as strong as we would like to be. And instead of giving in to our problems, we surrender to God. God will help us through our problems. I've said this before. God does not promise us a way around our problems. He promises us a way through our problems. It very well may not mean getting rid of the thing that's causing you problems, making all the chariots disappear. That'd be cool. That'd be really neat if he would do that. But what he may do instead is ask you to turn around and face something that is every bit as terrifying, if not more, and say, walk. Are we prepared to do that? Are we prepared to cope with our life, with the reality that God has given to us for whatever reason may be in his mind? Can we find the faith to cope instead of expecting somehow God to remove these issues from our life? In James chapter 1, you know the text in verse number 2 and following. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? Joy, because I have trials. Why in the world should I rejoice about trials? He answers the question, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Going through verse number 5 there, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Don't cut verse 5 off completely from the context here. This is how you succeed. This is how you find success in these difficult times. This is how you can find joy in the midst of your trials. Because you realize that God is working something special in you. That he is getting you from point A to point B, and point B is better. And the road between the two may not be easy. Quite likely it's going to be very difficult. Maybe the most difficult road you've ever walked down. But he will give you the wisdom to walk. He will empower you. He will help you take one step after another. And before too long, you're walking. Which brings us to Moses. Moses sees the chariots, obviously. Moses sees the problems. But more than anything else, Moses sees God. And Moses realizes that no matter what may be behind him, and no matter what may be in front of him, he knows who is above him. He knows who is truly in charge of these circumstances. And he has enough faith to accept the reality he has not seen yet, but that God promises to him. He believes that God is going to take care of this problem. This is not the Moses show. And it's not the me show either. Now, when you put yourself in the Ten Commandments and give yourself the role of Moses, that may seem kind of exciting. I get to be the star. My name's above the feature up at the top of the movie poster, big picture of me in a nice outfit there, maybe a big stick in my hand or something. No, that's not the way it works. This is not about how great I am. It's never going to be about that. It is always going to be about what God is doing for us, what God is doing in the world, what God is doing with our enemies, with our allies, with our future. It's not our victory that we're focusing on or that we're hoping for. It's His victory. There are other stories in the Old Testament that are like this, but this one will do just as good. We don't have to turn very many pages. I have to turn pages because I'm in the wrong place. But in Exodus chapter 14, we can look at what Moses says to the people here. Verse number 13 and 14. We'll read it again. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." We read a different version. A different version was read to us at the beginning of the worship hour this morning. Can't remember exactly how it was phrased. But the notion here is the same. What am I going to do in this? How many buckets of water do I have to carry out of the Red Sea for this plan to work? Not do anything. You sit still. If you can just keep your complaints down for just a few minutes, you're going to see something special. God is going to work this victory. Now, he may give you a role in that. He may give you a major role. In fact, he may give you a role that you have to serve in or else you will not get the victory. But there is never going to be any question in this. Who is working the real victory in our battles? We don't focus on our problems. We focus on his solutions, what he can and what he will do for us. What a marvelous thing it is to serve a God of solutions. Solutions that you may not anticipate, solutions that you may not have dreamed up yourself, but nevertheless are real. Maybe a particular moment in your life pops into mind when you read passages such as Psalm 40, verse number 1, following. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood." Trusting in chariots again. "Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare to you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." And other passages will say essentially the same kind of thing. You know them as well as I did. The idea of waiting patiently for the Lord, having faith that in the midst of an unworkable situation, God will find a way for us. Maybe not to get exactly what we want, but definitely to get us exactly what we need. And it may take some odd forms. There is an interesting side note to this story that's alluded to back in Exodus 14. And I'll refer you to verse number 19 there. And there are other passages that read similarly. The angel of God, the text says, who has been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. This pillar of cloud, or pillar of fire, it's called at nighttime, is a demonstration of the presence of God. It seems like it's referred to as an angel here. Now, I don't think we're supposed to believe that angels look like pillars, like big cyclones or whatever. But this is angelic behavior. This is heaven behavior, essentially. When the people saw this pillar, they were encouraged that God was with them. And the presence of God took various forms, various physical forms in Old Testament times. But this is one of them here. And one of the most remarkable, because the text says, while they are in preparation for walking with Moses, this pillar stood between them and the Egyptians. God has their rear, essentially. He's got their rear flank, taking care of them, keeping the Egyptians at bay temporarily, so the Israelites will be able to get all the way through the sea before the Egyptians are able to catch up with them. I wish I could tell you more about angels and how angels work and what form they take. I just don't know. I know enough to know that I don't know. I know that Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that they are ministering spirits. I know that there are various passages that allude to angelic activity on behalf of the faithful in spirit realms. Occasionally in the Old Testament times and a few in the New Testament, you see angels interacting directly with human beings, with people of faith. And all of them, in one form or another, one way or another, are demonstrating the presence of God among His people. I typically refer to angels as being agents of providence. That's how I explain angelic behavior. God interacts with people somehow. That's why we pray, so that God will act with us. How does He do that? He does that through the agency of angels. Well, can you be more specific? No, I can't. Not really. Wish I could. Sorry. But we do know this, that whatever form God sends His help in, that God is aware of our issues, He is aware of our problems, and He is sheltering us from harm. He is guiding us along the path. More than anything else, is reminding us that our God is a present God, a God who cares about us, who is involved in our lives. Now, if you're anything like me at all, and I suspect you are, there are going to be times when God is going to manifest His presence in a way that would not have been your first choice. Now, can we get back to the whole taking care of the chariots thing? That sounded like a good plan. Let's stick with that. And there are stories like that, right? People being struck with fire from heaven, Herod being smitten with worms and dying, all kinds of pretty spectacular stories of God demonstrating His presence among His people, standing up for who was right, opposing those who were wrong. And that may sound pretty good to you. Okay, all I'm asking, God, is that You just intervene in this conflict that I have and lift me up so that I can be shown to be victorious and kill all of the bad guys. If You could just do that, I would be okay with that. And then God doesn't do that. Well, what's the matter with God? Doesn't He understand? Didn't He hear what I want? No, He heard what you want. And He will give you what you need if you're a person of faith. But it's not our place to criticize exactly how it is that He chooses in His wisdom, which let's accept that is greater than ours. Except that His wisdom is maybe going to take a different form than our wisdom.
And that ought to be a good thing. If God wasn't any wiser than you, then what's the point of any of this, right? Paul breaks out into prayer as he sometimes does in his epistles. In chapter 11 of Romans, in verse number 33 and following, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The word unfathomable is kind of a mystery to landlubbers like me. But every once in a while you get on a boat, and the captain decides that he wants to find out how deep the water is, because if it shallower than he thinks, he can run aground and ruin everybody's day. We don't want to do that. So he will drop a rock or an anchor or whatever, something on the end of a line, and drop it down. And they'll count the fathoms. A fathom is 6 feet. Why don't they just say 6 feet? I don't know. It's boat people, but they do their own thing. How many fathoms is it? Well, that's 10 fathoms. Okay, you do the calculation. 60 feet, okay. 20 fathoms, 30 fathoms. How deep you want it to be? Well, I don't know. What's the magic number? I don't know. Finally, you run out of line. How deep is it? I don't know. We got 100 feet of rope. We're out of rope. So it's deeper than that. It's unfathomable how deep it is. That's God's wisdom. You can't find out how wise God is. You don't have enough rope for that. He will always be not only wiser than we are, but wiser than we can possibly imagine. That being the case, why would we ask him to stand in the dock and explain himself to us? Wouldn't it make more sense for us to simply listen to what he has to say? And then when he says walk, we walk. It may be an odd sort of walk. If the language of the text is to be taken at face value, and I see no reason not to, that must have been just about the weirdest walk anybody's ever taken. Have you ever imagined this? Surely you have, right? Walking through the middle of this body of water, walls of water on both sides, maybe occasionally a fish poking his head out, wondering what's going on, ducking back in again. How could this be possible? And what kind of faith does it take to set foot in a situation like that? Well, maybe it's a little bit easier when you've seen God part the water. If we acknowledge that we are serving a God that is capable of doing this for us, maybe it's not all that crazy for us to take advantage of his grace and actually go where he has told us to go. Take the path that he has provided for us, that he's uncovered for us. As strange as it may be, and as completely foreign as it may be to our experience, to simply walk where he's told us to walk. I guarantee you, as simplistic as this explanation is, I guarantee you this. If the Israelites had not walked through the Red Sea, they would not have gotten to the other side of the Red Sea. That's just the way it is. God asks us to walk, and then we walk. It's called a narrow path, as opposed to the broad path in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Not very many people are going to be able to walk this, and we get it. Why in the world would a person of not of faith take this step? This is the strange part of the story. The part that I've never really been able to understand. How it is that Pharaoh goes into the Red Sea. How do you do that? Why would you do that? Well, it worked for them. I guess it'll be okay. It's the craziest thing I've ever done, but yeah, sure, why not? We'll go ahead and do it. Didn't work out very well for Pharaoh, did it? You can't just claim God's path and walk in it. You have to walk by faith. You have to be his kind of people. But if you are, if you believe, if that's who you are, if you are a believer, then God will not only provide the path to you, but he will empower you to walk in it.
This is the choice that you have. I'll give you a few takeaways before we close up. What are we going to do? We're going to decide what view we want. We're going to decide what part we want to play. Don't focus on yourself. Don't make this all about you. Either your successes or your failures. This is not the how story. This is not the you story. This is not about what you can do or what you have done. Don't focus on your problems. No matter how insurmountable they may seem to be, don't think in your heart that your circumstance is such so that it is impossible for you to be what God wants you to be. It's not. It's only impossible when you reject faith. When you embrace faith. When you accept His way instead of your own way. When you focus on God. Then you realize that wherever you go, if He is with you, if He is accompanying you, if He is guiding you, you cannot possibly go wrong. God may take you in some weird directions, some places that you personally would rather not have gone. But if you go there by faith, God promises He will be with you, and He will deliver you, and He will take you to the other side. Now, of course, there's a heaven metaphor there. Because He will take us to the other side, a place that we have not seen, but a place that He promises is there for us. If we are in fact found faithful, if we have enough faith to walk in His path, your view is going to be what you make of it. You get to decide. In fact, I would go so far as to say you will decide this very moment what kind of a person you're going to be. Again, we started out at the Red Sea. Let's go back to the Red Sea. You're on the bank. What are you going to do? Are you going to be Pharaoh? And believe that somehow you got this handled. You don't need help. Are you going to be like the people who at least temporarily think that there is no help? Or are you going to seize faith and act on your faith and walk where God has told you to walk? We encourage you to make the last choice. Go where Moses went, go where Abraham went, go where Paul went, Peter, all the great ones of faith. You can do this too. You can walk in faith if you choose to do so. It starts with baptism, acknowledging Jesus as your Savior and putting Him on in baptism. As He Himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're ready to do that, or if you're ready to reinvigorate your faith, be stronger in the future than you have in the past, maybe you're giving in to your problems, maybe you're giving in to the world, we want to be able to help you in whatever way we possibly can. If we can do so this afternoon, please allow us to help while we stand and sing at this time to encourage.